Let us go before the Lord in prayer. We thank you this morning, O Lord God, for your faithfulness to your creation, even as we have read in this psalm. You are not only the God of heaven and earth, the Creator, but you are the sovereign governor, and you show forth in and through your creation your patience, your power, your loving kindness, and your care for what you have created and preserved. We thank you that you are indeed the God of salvation, that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We thank you, Father, that in your special revelation, your inscripturated truth, we see that the center and core of your eternal creative purpose is your redemptive purpose. And this redemptive purpose, this covenant of grace, come to its culmination and its fulfillment in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that there is salvation, that this creation, spoiled, tainted with sin, marked by human depravity, will one day be recreated, and we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We thank you, Father, that you are preparing a people to people the new creation, that this world with its sin and its rebellion, this world of fallen, sinful mankind, is not the end. It is not the culmination, but it is simply a chapter toward the recreation of new heavens and a new earth. We thank you, Father, that we have been ordained in your eternal purpose to live and to serve you in this point in history. If left to ourselves, we would covet to have lived in a time of great revival and spiritual awakening. But you have ordained that we should live now, in a time of spiritual declension, in a time when men deny your very existence, and in a time when men, working in their own power through human government and legislation, call evil good and good evil. We have anticipated this. We know it is in the heart of man to be his own God, and to determine for himself what is right or wrong. But we also know that your moral law stands supreme. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are within its jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might be guilty before thee. We know that through the law is the full, true knowledge of sin. We thank you, Father, that you have left us in this world, as wicked as it is, as darkened as it is, to be both salt and light. We pray that we shall be. We pray that the salt will not lose its savor. We pray that the light will not be dimmed. We pray that we might maintain a witness and a testimony for the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. We know that this is a time for faithfulness and boldness and courage in your word. We know the words of Scripture, I will not fear what man can do unto me. We pray not only for the leaders of this country, steeped in their wickedness and in their own God complex, but we pray for religious leaders in this country as well. For those who claim to know the gospel, for those who claim to preach the truth of God, that in this hour you would raise up men of courage and boldness to preach without compromise. We pray that we might uphold these in our prayers. Might we, on a personal and individual basis, do what we can to maintain your truth, and at the very center of your truth, the glory of the cross and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray, our meetings. Glorify yourself in the preaching of the Word of God, that which you have ordained. Even now prepare us this morning for the ministry of the Word, that this hour might be sanctified by every true and godly form of worship that you have ordained. We lift up our hearts and souls to you. We lift up our very minds to you. Might our minds think your thoughts after you. Might our wills be those that would do the will of our Savior. Meet with us now in the ministry of the Word. We commit all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I draw your attention once again to Romans, the 4th chapter. Our text is taken this morning from Romans, the 4th chapter. We will read verses 1 through 8. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Last Lord's Day, we began a series that will be rather lengthy. Basic questions. And we want to survey the truth and reality of God's Word under the organizing principle of basic questions taken from the Word of God itself, that give to us a foundation for our faith and for our life. The first is from Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? We began to open up in our last study the foundational reality of this question, its answer and its implications. What saith the Scripture? The Word of God is our one and only objective truth. The inscripturated Word of God, the Word of God in written form, is objective. It is unmistakable. And that is the great and primary presupposition of the Christian religion. The inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, everything derives from the truth and reality of the Word of God. As we leave this study in the future, God willing, and we go to theology proper, and then to Christology, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, then we explore the history of the covenant of grace and the eternal redemptive purpose of God, we will do this by taking the very questions from Scriptures themselves and using this to develop the truth of the Word of God and survey the truth of our Christian religion. Everything is based upon this primary study, the place given to the Word of God in written form in true biblical religion. Personal ideas, personal bias, religious convictions, these things may be held very strongly, but they may be in error. We need to be firmly grounded and settled in the very Word of God. We outlined our study in this way. First, the context and the text. Second, a survey of the bibliology of Scripture, the doctrine of the Scriptures themselves, and then doctrinal and practical considerations. In our first message, we dealt with the context and the text. Paul in Romans chapter 4 is establishing the truth of justification by faith. The Judaizers taught, if you want to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. They put circumcision before regeneration. The Jews of the day had a self-righteous system of salvation by the works of the law, which made them very critical and very self-righteous. Paul establishes the doctrine of justification by faith in this chapter with one statement. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The truth and the reality upon which he builds throughout this section from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5 and verse 21 is simply justification by faith in contrast to legal observance and in contrast to rituals and ceremonies. Having dealt with that, we spent our time in our opening study with a survey of bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. We looked at the basic names and titles and designations of the inscripturated Word of God. Then we noted biblical terminology and its significance. God states, Scripture states, He states. All of these are synonymous terms. It is written. All of these with equal authority refer to the inscripturated Word of God. Then we noted a biblical glossary. And with this biblical glossary, we considered all of the salient terms: inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, authority, sufficiency, and the unity of Scriptures or the analogy of faith, canonicity. And finally, we commented upon various translations and versions. I want to complete our study this morning on bibliology, or the doctrine of Scriptures as contained in God's very Word, by making some general observations on the Scriptures themselves. God willing, in our next study, we will conclude this with some general considerations of a practical nature as the Scriptures pertain to all of life. But now this morning, I have 8 considerations, general observations on the Scriptures themselves. These are life determining. These are relevant to the day and age in which we live. Number one, of the utmost importance, the Scriptures are our one and only objective truth. Everything related to our personal Christianity, everything else is entirely subjective. It is part of our experience, our thoughts, our personal determination, our emotions, our own perhaps denominational bias. All of these things are subjective. The Scriptures are the one objective truth that is to govern the entirety of our Christianity. Everything without exception must be aligned to the inscripturated Word of God. Therefore, we must first seek to understand the Scripture by proper and consistent principles of interpretation. It won't do to say, well, you know, I've always believed that the Scripture meant this, or I just feel that it means that. And many well-meaning people, professing Christians, have their own personal bias, which when spoken oftentimes seems very empty and very shallow. We must first seek to understand the Scripture by proper and consistent principles of interpretation. Second, we must beware of basing our hope on subjective experience. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. This is a Christian hymn. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. That is subjective experience. He lives because the Word of God declares that He lives. Objectively, the teaching of Scripture. It is very subtle at times to substitute the objective, true Word of God for subjective experience. How do I know I'm saved? Because I made a religious decision? Because I was determined to espouse Christianity? Because I received Jesus as my personal Savior? Has it made your life holy? Do you submit to the Word of God? Has it brought you into a converted state? Or have you simply had a mere passing subjective religious experience? The Word of God alone is our objective truth and standard. Everything else is ultimately objective and may indeed prove to be false. Do you recall the meeting at Ephesus? In Acts chapter 19, Paul had been preaching there for quite some time. The preaching of the gospel angered the silversmiths that made the images of the goddess Diana, the patron deity of Ephesus. The town clerk, because the city was on verge of mob violence, calmed the city down, and they said, now, he said, everyone knows the object, the goddess Diana and her image that fell from Jupiter, these things cannot be spoken against. So I'm going to quietly dismiss today, lest we be accused of mob violence. They couldn't be spoken against. What was the basis of the town's clerk announcement arguing that which was absolutely certain to all the people in Ephesus? Religious opinion. I just know that the Bible teaches this. I just feel that I'm right. Do we have the objective Word of God, or do we simply have our own strong feelings? That is our first consideration. Our second consideration, the Scriptures are to form our pusto, or point of reference for all things. Archimedes, the ancient Greek mathematician, used the terms dosmoi pusto, a place where I might stand. He said, give me a place where I might stand and I could move the earth. Speaking of leverage, a place where I might stand. We've shortened that simply to pusto.
a place where I might stand, in the subjunctive in the Greek. That's used today by philosophers. It is used by theologians. What does pusto mean? It means a point of reference. You may not believe this. There is some credibility to it. I majored in high school in art design. And some of my paintings hung in the local high school for 20 years before they built the new school and got rid of them. But I was given to painting and to artwork. And to get the right proportion in artwork, you always have a vanishing point. And you develop a three-dimensional perspective according to this vantage point, vanishing point. It's a point of reference that gives to everything its dimension. In argumentation, people will make the most outlandish statements and you ask them, what is your point of reference? Or if you want to really impress them, they say, what is your epistemological basis? I was dealing with a Mohammedan Muslim used car salesman. I was looking for a truck. So I went on to the lot, and of course he hurried up to me wanting to make a sale. And he said, I am so and so. And I looked at him, I said, why, you're a Muslim. He became very defensive. And well, he said, yes. I said, I'm a Baptist minister. I'm a Christian. So he told me all about the trucks and so forth. And he said, well, you know, he said, I think all roads lead to heaven. And I said, my friend, and I put my arm on his shoulder. I said, my friend, you're not speaking to me like a Muslim. You're speaking to me like a used car salesman. I said, what's your epistemological basis? He said, I'm really a philosopher. I said, oh, that's interesting. What's your epistemological basis for your world and life view? He said, I don't have the slightest idea what you're talking about. I said, our world and life view is the sum total of our presuppositions, what we assume to be true. In the last hour, we heard Dr. Nelson preaching. And what did the men say of Lyconia? What did the men say? They said, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. That was their presupposition. It was polytheistic. They knew if this man who had never walked, jumped up and leaped and walked, these two that had commanded verbally, stand on thy feet, these must be the gods come down to us in the likeness of men. It was a religious declaration based on their presupposition. They didn't doubt it at all. One's world and life view is a philosophy of life that comprises all of our presuppositions, those things that we believe to such an extent that we simply never question them. Every man, every woman, every child, although these may never have considered it thoroughly, we all have our world and life view. We all have our presuppositions. Epistemology is the basic science of philosophy. The word itself occurs 15 times in our Greek New Testament, translated to know or knowledge. It means the certainty of knowledge. It means scientific knowledge. So I asked him, what is your epistemological basis as a philosopher? So he just backed off. And as I left him, he had some clients who were there to buy a car. He said, I must see to these clients. Maybe we'll talk later. And I turned to him and I said, Allah Akbar, my friend. He said, you can't say that. I said, of course I can. The Christian word in Arabic for God is Allah. Which, of course, leads to great confusion because the Muslim will say we have the same God, which we do not. But I wanted to impress him with that. He didn't forget my visit. Personal bias, religious convictions, all of these are subjective and mean nothing unless we have the objective truth of the Word of God declaring this. So the Scriptures are to form our pusto, our point of reference for everything. How do we say this in Christian circles? The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. Have you heard this? In confessions of faith, in technical statements. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. Sole means only. The Bible is our only rule of faith, what we believe and practice, how we are to live. Is that true? If it were true, then all Christians would agree. If it were true, we would all be unified in the faith. If it were true, we'd all be Baptists. I say that as a historian and a scholar. The diversity of issues within professing Christianity is simply because the Scriptures do not form our pusto or point of reference for all things. You see, we are either scriptural or unscriptural. We are either obedient or we are disobedient. Third, the world has a fragmented world and life view. And sadly, many professing Christians have the same. A fragmented world and life view. We separate morality. The Supreme Court does this. You cannot take a moral issue and make it an issue of civil rights. People are already marrying their pets. And yet, we hypocritically condemn bestiality. Where will it end? Man is his own God. He determines for himself what is right and what is wrong. We champion the movie stars, the Hollywood elite, and we don't want to think about their immorality and their perversion. We look at a political candidate and say he or she has tremendous qualifications of administration, but we don't look at their immorality and perversion. We're fragmented in our world and life view. We say, oh, let me recommend this movie to you. Now, I know it has bad language and I know it has some sex scenes, but, you know, the plot and everything and the scenery and, boy, it's really a great adventure. Really? That's a fragmented world and life view. God belongs here, but God does not belong there. Christians are guilty of it too. We've copied the world. We've imbibed upon the world's intoxicating liquors, as it were. We're inebriated by the world's philosophy. We fragment here and there. We say, oh yes, here we'll be faithful, but here. You see, that's just a matter that really doesn't pertain. We hold to the New Testament. We hold to the Gospel. But the Old Testament, you understand many of these things in the Old Testament, they simply aren't relevant. What city ordinance did Calvin pass in Geneva for the safety of the people that was based on the book of Deuteronomy? In the book of Deuteronomy, which was the embellishment and expansion of the covenant God made at Sinai with the people, said, when you make a staircase or around your roofs of your building, make an embattlement. Make a little small wall around there that no one falls off and is killed. Calvin said we have to have banisters on all the stairs and staircases because of the book of Deuteronomy for public safety. When you go into the land, Moses told the people, giving them the very word of God, and you have to cut down trees to lay siege against the city, you will not cut down the fruit trees, for the fruit trees are a man's life. Conservatism. Our Lord fed the 5,000 men beside women and children. And after the miracle was completed, what did He say to His disciples? We've had a great day. No, He said, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Jesus was a conservative. I'm not saying that politically. I'm saying it in a practical sense. God is very practical in His Word. By precept, by principle, and by example, everything in the world of the reality can be aligned to Scripture. That's a scriptural pusto. That's a world and life view. All of Scripture, properly and consistently interpreted, all of Scripture for all of life. How different our personal lives would be How different would Christianity be? How drastically different would be our testimony to the world if the Scriptures were indeed our pusto or point of reference for all of life? Again, the Holy Spirit leads and works in conjunction with Scripture and never apart from or contrary to it. I just feel, someone says, that God would have me do thus and such. I think of the movie industry. I think of these so-called Christian films, which are basically funded and directed by Roman Catholics who hold tradition is equal to the truth. They don't hold to the sole authority of Scripture. They hold to church tradition and Scripture and papal authority. And we see these strange forms of entertainment under the guise of Christian entertainment and evangelism. Note this, if you would. The Holy Spirit leads and works in conjunction with Scripture, never apart from or contrary to it. Any alleged leading that you feel or think that is contrary to the inscripturated Word of God is pure mysticism. I want to look at John and Charles Wesley. John and Charles Wesley, they're considered among the greatest Christians of all time. They are the fathers, John Wesley especially, of evangelical Arminianism, the free will of man, under gospel influence. They were given to two things that determine Wesleyanism and determines today most of evangelical Christianity. The first was the casting of lots. There may be a time when it's proper to cast a lot. But to make a practice of casting lots to discern the will of God implies there is no canon of Scripture. That the canon of Scripture is incomplete. That we can add to it and God has a continuous revelation. So they cast lots. Here was Whitfield preaching election and predestination, preaching the free and sovereign grace of God. The great evangelical revival, the great awakening came through Whitfield, not through the Wesleys. The Wesleys were steeped in the early church fathers. The Wesleys were steeped in the legalism and the deadness of the Church of England. When Whitfield began to preach, they did not know, should we preach for or against the doctrine of election? What determined if they were going to preach for election as Calvinists or against election as Arminians? They cast a lot. So most of evangelical Christianity today, being essentially Arminian, can find its roots in John Wesley casting a lot to determine whether or not to preach for or against the doctrine of election. They were also given to bibliomancy. And you say, what is that? Necromancy, necros being dead in Greek. Necromancy means communicating with the dead. Fortune tellers and so. Bibliomancy is simply asking God for direction, opening the Bible, putting your finger at some random place, and getting an immediate leadership of God. I did that one time. And I'm going to tell you about it. It's embarrassing. And this actually happened. This actually happened. And it scared me so badly. Never done anything like that again. Long before I met my wife, I was engaged to another young lady in Bible college. It was a frustrating relationship. And I was fit to be tied. And in my students' quarters, one day, after praying and not getting any answer and being utterly frustrated, I opened my Bible at random and put down my finger, and then I looked. And this is exactly what it said from Ezekiel. Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet thou shalt neither mourn nor weep, and neither shall thy tears run down. And that was it. I never indulged in anything like that again. As Brother Barnard said, I'm not preaching now, I'm just telling you the truth. And that was such a strange experience. I've never forgotten it. This is what the Wesleys did as a practice to discern the will of God. That's totally irrational. It means everything to say the Word of God is our sole rule of faith and practice. I want to mention a book. Over 21 million copies have been sold. It is the best-selling so-called Christian book in America, Jesus Calling. It is pure mysticism. The woman who wrote the book says she finds a quiet time, gets her heart in a neutral position, and in the quietness, Jesus talks to her. Jesus calls her. And she writes down what He reveals to her. That's a denial of Scriptural authority. It's denial of the canon of Scripture. It means there's still continuous, ongoing revelation today. It destroys everything concerning the Word of God. And it's a Christian bestseller. God help us. And one of our acquaintances at the Bible conference last summer has written an answer called Another Jesus Calling, a man who spent most of his adult life in the occult and the New Age movement. If God is going to speak to me, He's going to speak to me through His inscripturated Word, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, enabling me to understand what has already been written in God's truth. Apart from that, everything is mystical and subjective. We move on. We must understand that there are two questions to be answered when approaching the Scripture. Two questions. Number one, what does the text say? And number two, what does the text mean? And they're not one and the same. They're distinct. What does the text say? What is the reading of the text? As a student of the Word of God, I should make as certain as I possibly can that I understand what the Bible says. Not just a paraphrase, not some new translation or a version of the Scripture which might reverse things doctrinally, but what does the text say? What do the words in the text mean? Do I really understand what's being said? Question number one. That should make us a good student of Scripture. Question number two is, what does the text mean? That should make us interpreters of Scripture. That should make us good theologians. What does the text say? That should make me a student of the Word of God. What does the text mean? That should make me a theologian. That means that I must interpret the Word of God according to the analogy of faith. That if the Word of God is coherent, if the Word of God is non-contradictory, then as the entire Word of God, non-contradictory, focuses on any one given point, it is according to the entire teaching of God's Word. I need to understand that. I can't pick up a verse here or a word there and say, I just feel that this is right or it means this or that. And we must never confuse interpretation with application. One of the greatest faults of the modern pulpit, sadly, is that the preacher in the pulpit does not make a distinction between the interpretation of Scripture and the application of Scripture. So when he opens the Bible and he reads it and gives out his text and preaches a message, people think they're getting the interpretation of Scripture when actually they're getting the application of it. In a debate once with an Arminian, I quoted Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He jumped up and said, that's your interpretation. I said, that's not my interpretation. That is a quotation from Scripture. People don't understand this. They have some subjective impression from the Word of God and they twist it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. or to them that love the Lord. That's not really what it says. And we know, kai oidemen, and we know, we perceive by faith, that to the ones loving God emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good, even to those according to His purpose called being. And in these technical expressions, we have the truth and the reality of Romans 8:28. But Romans 8:28 does not stand isolated from the text. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He called them, He also who He did predestinate, He also called. Whom He called them, He also justified. Whom He justified them, He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? No verbs there. God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also lavish upon us, pour out upon us all things? For who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? People will take Romans 8:28, isolate it from its context, and seek to comfort people. You can always find some good in this, they say. The Bible doesn't say there's always good in something. It says all things work together for good. Tell this to Joseph. Joseph was spoiled by his father Jacob. Joseph was greatly hated by his brethren. Joseph, they wanted to kill him, but in order to make some money, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. He was sold as a slave into Egypt to Potiphar. Potiphar made him the servant over all of his house. Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him. He refused. He was falsely charged. He was put in prison. His life was a mess until the age of 30. Nothing ever worked out for Joseph. He wasn't sitting in prison saying, I tell you, Romans 8:28 is true. I'm going to find some good in this. None of these things were good in and of themselves, but they all worked together for good. That's the difference. We're looking in the wrong place if we're saying, let us find some good in this. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that may mean great trial, adversity, and reverses in our lives. The context of Romans 8:28 is the eternal redemptive purpose and its infallibility. That is to give us comfort. For Paul will begin to show that what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or the sword? And that's the Machaira, the beheading sword. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The very worst that men can do cannot set aside this truth. But when we put it out without its context, we rob it of its real blessing and strength it is to have in our lives. And that is simply taking a scripture out of its context and having it mean something it was not to mean. What is one of the favorite sayings of Christians? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And this is used to put an imprimatur on almost every trial of life. Put it into the context, I could translate it, paraphrase it, I can endure all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul said, I know how to abound, I know how to suffer need, I know how to be full, I know how to be empty. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It enables us to endure trials. That's the context. But we take it and make it a blanket statement of unparalleled, untapped Christian strength for any project we might have for Christ. It was never meant to teach that at all. We divorce it from its context. We give it a different meaning. All of Scripture for all of life, as long as Scripture is properly and consistently understood. So the two questions, what does it say, a matter of the text, a matter of the reading of Scripture, then what does it mean? We have to know what the Scriptures mean before they can be consistently applied to our lives. Fifth, the only valid and consistent interpretation of Scripture is the grammatical historical method of interpretation. What do I mean by that? Grammatical, historical method of interpretation. It is such an approach to Scripture which is consistent with the facts of history and the rules of grammar. Biblical interpretation implies or presupposes that God gave to us His Word in language we can understand and to which we are to be obedient. If we don't understand God's Word, how can we be obedient to it? Thus, the Word of God, although it may have many applications, can have only one interpretation, one meaning. If the Word of God can have more than one meaning, we are left with irrationality, and that reflects upon the one who gave us His Word. God is not irrational. That is blasphemous. So I want to note some things concerning the allegorical approach to Scripture. By the allegoration or the spiritualization of Scripture, I say this, that Scripture has one meaning. And if we give another meaning to it, we have absolutely no authority for it at all. We have nothing less but the imagination of the interpreter who resorts to spiritualizing or allegorizing Scripture. It is a perversion of typology. It is a perversion of symbolism, and it's saying this is this, but actually it is that. The allegorization of holy writings came from the ancient Greeks. The ancient Greek religion had its multiplicity of gods. It was polytheistic. It had its semi-gods, the mythical heroes and so forth. And all of these things didn't make much sense. But they formed the religious foundation of ancient Greece. And so the Greek writers would allegorize these things and make them applicable to life. This allegorizing tendency of the Greeks predominated until the first century A.D., the time of the New Testament. Now we move to Alexandria, Egypt, which was under tremendous Hellenizing influence. Most of the Jews, the largest Jewish community in the ancient world, was at Alexandria, Egypt. Their major Jewish synagogue in Alexandria, Egypt, sat 8,000 people. They had to have an acolyte wave a banner so when the priest was reciting the Torah, they would know when to say Amen. The first megachurch in history that we know of. Philo the Jew could not get a hearing for the Old Testament Jewish Scriptures to the Greeks about him. They held him in disdain. So he applied their principles of allegorization. He allegorized the Old Testament. We find the four rivers coming out of the Garden of Eden are the four virtues and so forth. Everything is just completely redefined. Everything is left to the imagination of the interpreter. This allegorization of Scripture was taken up by the early church fathers from the end of the first century through the end of the seventh century. And they applied it not only to the Old Testament, but also to the New Testament. This results in bloodshed. Look at Augustine. Now we're coming up to the latter fourth and early part of the fifth century. He is arguing with the Donatists. These were the Anabaptists of the time. And what scriptural proof do you have? He said, go out into the hedges and highways and compel them to come in. In the parable of the Great Supper, he said, you see, during the time of our Lord, the church was small and weak. But now we have the power of the state and we can compel you to come in. So he interpreted this as the Catholic Church, the Mother Church, having the compelling power to force people into his fold. The Donatists were Anabaptists. The Donatists were outside the Church of Rome. Compel them to come in. Go into the hedges and highways and compel them to come in. And he thought that his argument was biblical. He allegorized the Scripture. And allegorizing Scripture, you can make it mean anything you want. So let me make some comments upon this widespread. Allegorization was borrowed by the early church fathers. What did it result in? It resulted in the sole power of the Roman Church. The Roman Church was to be the true mother church up until the time of the Reformation. And they persecuted and killed anyone who disagreed and would not submit. The truth of the gospel was largely lost, except among the pre-Reformation so-called heretical groups through which we trace our spiritual lineage. Waldenses, Albigenses, Petrobrusians, and so forth. They had a grasp on truth, and the Scripture could be of what? No private interpretation. You had to give the interpretation of the Romish Church. Until the time of the Reformation, when people began to leave the Romish Church, having discovered the truth and reality of salvation by grace through faith. Let me give you some comments upon allegorizing Scripture. And you say, these things are fantastic. They are completely... How could people do this? We do it to our own advantage if we're not careful. Do we take sin lightly? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. We will say, well, I know what the Bible says, but... We have our regional sins... We have our denominational sins. We have our family sins. We know what the Word of God states, but we cut everybody slack. And thus, in effect, we allegorize Scripture and say, that really doesn't apply to me. Brother Smith, I tell you, he's carnal. Now, I can do what he does, but I'm spiritual enough that it won't bother my walk with the Lord. That's the attitude. Let us look at the allegorizing of Scripture, which pervaded all of Christianity up until the time of the Reformation. This produced the exclusivism of the Romish Church and the Dark Ages. Galileo looked through his telescope and came to the conclusion the world was a sphere, the world was round. The bishops and cardinals of the Church of Rome said the world's flat, has four corners. Everybody knows that because that's what the Scripture states. And he caved in to save his own life. Time and time again, a superstitious allegorization of the Scripture completely obscured the truth. Let me read. Allegorization confuses interpretation with application by means of arbitrary typology and symbolism. It says this, but it means that. It gives to Scripture a multiplicity of meanings, which leads to irrationalism. Up through the medieval era, the Church of Rome held that Scripture had four meanings. First, the literal or historical meaning. The literal meaning established by the text and interpreted in the context of history. But it also had an allegorical meaning, which was the doctrinal meaning. The deeper or hidden meaning beneath the text. Drawn out, we would say eisegeted, read into the text by the interpreter. This alleged allegorical sense was the predominant interpretation of Scripture for medieval scholars following Augustine. Do you know what he said about the literal meaning of Scripture? He said, the letter killeth. The letter killeth. Quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the literal meaning of Scripture, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He meant that's the allegorizing of Scripture that gives us freedom. Augustine was a great man when it came to championing the grace of God. But he was certainly not a linguist, and he was an allegorist of Scripture. Third, there is the moral sense of Scripture, the tropological, from the Greek tropos, meaning a way of life, that which would give moral instruction and direction. Then the fourth meaning was the anagogical meaning, or eschatological, that which pointed to or anticipated the future consummation of the earth. So, for example, and I give you just one, medieval biblical scholars commonly took the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem to have four senses. literal or the ancient Jewish city, allegorical or the Christian church. Put your hand over your mouth, many of you all millennialists. And I won't say any more. Moral, or the faithful soul. Jerusalem is the faithful soul. Anagogical, or the heavenly city. There was a poem that they learned. And I'll quote it to you. Latin poetry of the 16th century expresses this fourfold census of Scripture. The letter shows us what God and our fathers did. The allegory shows us where our faith is hid. The moral gives us rules of daily life. The anagogy shows us where we end our strife. So we have at least four meanings of Scripture. But there were more than this. I'm going to quote now from St. Thomas Aquinas, 12th century, the great theologian of the Roman Church. This is his statement concerning the interpretation of Scripture. I'm quoting from his Summa Theologica, Part 1, Question 1, Article 10. The author of Holy Writ is God, in whose power it is to signify his meaning, not by words only, as man can also do, but also by things themselves, so that the things signified by the words have themselves also a signification. Therefore, that first signification, whereby words signify things, belongs to the first sense, the historical or literal. That signification, whereby things signify by words, have themselves also a signification, is called the spiritual sense, which is based on the literal and presupposes it. Now, this spiritual sense has a threefold division: the allegorical sense, the moral sense, the anagogical sense. Since the literal sense is that which the author intends, and since the author of Holy Writ is God, who by one act comprehends all things by his intellect, it is not unfitting, as Augustine says, if, even according to the literal sense, one word in Holy Spirit should have several senses. And the only limitation was the imagination of the interpreter. As I stated before, if the Bible can have more than one meaning, then God is irrational, and that is blasphemy. The sixth consideration, it is proper to speak of the law, word of God, in the sense that God gave His Word as law or command. Reconstructionists refer to the law, Word of God, because law predominates in their thinking. Although I do not partake of all the teaching of Reconstructionism, we should think of the law, Word of God, in that God's Word comes to us as command, not merely suggestion. Moses at the burning bush, Joshua before the city of Jericho, both of them fell on their faces before God. Joshua met a man with his sword drawn against him, standing before the city of Jericho. Joshua was ready to draw his sword. Are you for us or for our adversaries? The angelic being said, nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I now come. And Joshua said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And what was the answer? Take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Joshua had to fall on his face, barefooted with his forehead to the ground, before he was ready to receive the Word of God. And we take it so lightly. We need to have a proper reverence for God's Word, all of God's Word. Seventh, saving faith is the gift of God bestowed at regeneration, sovereignly bestowed, and it possesses an objective aspect. Saving faith is the gift of God. It is not mere human trust. It is not something that we work up within ourselves religiously. It is God's gift. Therefore, it has an objective reality. If saving faith is only mere human trust, as the Arminian teaches, then it has no objective reality. And I can say that I am saved as much as you can say you are saved. And we can disagree on everything. And we'll say this religious experience is valid. And that must be valid because we never question a person's religious experience. No, saving faith has an objective quality and character defined and described in the Word of God. We also have the term pistuenes from the Greek New Testament, and that is to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a technical term at that time which meant what? Utter unreserved commitment to Him as Lord. It was used in pagan Greek before the New Testament writers took it up. There was no question wherever the gospel was preached in the first century A.D. that saving faith meant utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. And now finally, I want to deal with the doctrine of illumination. Saving faith enables us to believe all of Scripture. Saving grace enables us to live by it. Should I repeat that? Saving faith enables us to believe all of Scripture. When we come to Christ, we don't say, "Now, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with this. I think the Bible is too strong here. I think that Paul was a chauvinist." And I've had professing Christians, even church members, tell me this. Saving faith enables us to believe all of Scripture. Saving grace enables us to conform to it in our life. Many professing Christians are graceless. Now the doctrine of illumination. Spiritual illumination is the enlightening of the mind and heart by the Holy Spirit, and this is peculiar to believers, enabling us to comprehend the truth of Scriptures to a given extent. It doesn't make us infallible, but to a given extent, it gives us an insight into the Word of God that the unconverted do not have. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27 are the primary texts for this. "But ye have an unction, a charisma from the Holy One, and ye know all things. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And ye have not need, not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." It doesn't mean that we don't need human teaching. The context is docetic Gnosticism. These Gnostics came into the early churches to destroy their faith. They said, "Unless you listen to us, you're going to die in your ignorance, because the key is knowledge." And they were preaching the false knowledge of Gnosticism. But there is this illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit that enlightens the mind, enabling the true child of God to understand the Scriptures. Unsaved people have not that. They come to the Bible with all of their objections, and if they do make a profession of faith, it continues with religious bias. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5 as we conclude. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 10 through 14, the writer is talking about being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood. "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing." The word "are" there is gegona. You have become dull of hearing. You have degenerated. You've gone away through fear. You've retreated back into your Judaism, you Hebrew Christians. If you make a stand for God, you're going to suffer persecution. But now you can retreat into your Judaism and you can abstain from persecution. You can be protected. So they were tempted to go back into their Judaism, and the writer said to do this is apostasy. You'll find this throughout the Hebrew epistle. But he say, "You have become, you've degenerated, you've become dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the very first principles of the oracles of God, the ABCs of the gospel, and are become." Geganate, again, you've degenerated. "Such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Spiritual illumination, which is peculiar to every child of God, is not infallible. It's not infallible. It may be personal bias. We must be certain to deal faithfully with the Word of God, and it's not static. we never come to the place where we say, we have arrived. We can degenerate from this through acknowledging sin, through giving over to sin, through living loose lives. We will grieve the Spirit of God, and He will not give us that ministry, opening our eyes, our hearts, and our minds, so the truth of God's Word will become dull to it. Well, these eight issues now follow from our last study. I want to make a fine and closing comment upon saving faith. Have you had a religious experience? All professing Christians have. Is it valid? Well, how do I know? I remember weeping. I remember becoming very emotional. I remember the preacher giving this great emotional illustration, and it broke my heart. And I remember I was encouraged to go down to the front and pray a prayer, repeat a prayer, and sign my name on a card. I believe I am a Christian. Do you thirst after holiness and godliness? Has God wrought a deep inward change in your life? Is there a heart desire and an enablement to conform to God's Word? Or did you simply have a momentary, passing, emotional, religious experience? Many do. Saving faith is nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's saving faith, objectively portrayed in the Word of God very clearly. Have you made peace with God? Do you have forgiveness of sin? Can you say with a certainty, I am God's child? And do you have the evidences in your experience and life, subjectively, between you and God, that you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love? You should know, from God's Word, you should know whether or not you're a true child of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and sue for peace according to the Word of God. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in it. Might all of these principles we deal with combine to witness and testify to Your saving grace. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.